If you are new to Mount Vernon, yes, I'm about to preach on all those two chapters, which is why our services only last 5 hours. There will be an intermission at 12:30. Right, the Bible talks about a rich young ruler who walks up to Jesus, desperate to be saved. Jesus tells him to sell all of his possessions, to give the money to the poor, and then to follow him. The rich young ruler doesn't like that counsel. He loved his money too much, and so he walked away from Jesus wealthy and sad. Now, most of us hear the story of the rich young ruler, and we rightly understand that Jesus is not calling upon everyone to sell their possessions and to give to the poor. Jesus, we know, knew this man's heart, his idol. Had you walked up to Jesus and asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus might very well have told you to give up your job, or to give up your iPhone, or to give up your boyfriend. Jesus knows the idols of our hearts, and he goes after them. But in the early church, there were some who heard the story of the rich young ruler, and they applied it more broadly in such a way that they led others to believe you had, in fact, to give up all your wealth if you wanted to go to heaven. There's a second century Christian writing known as the Shepherd of Hermas. It's a collection of visions and parables. And in one of the visions, the shepherd sees a tall tower being built. And angels are, I think, flying stones to the job site. Now, all the stones that are square are nicely placed right into the tower. But the angels are bringing in some stones that are circular. And all those circular stones are thrown away from the tower. They're cast aside because they're useless. Now, the Shepherd of Hermas is told that the round stones represent the wealthy in this world. And listen to what the shepherd is told. "For as a round stone cannot become square unless portions be cut off and cast away, so also those who are rich cannot be useful to the Lord unless their riches be cut down." End quote. Right? So I'd like you to deposit all of your money right there, right now. Now, the Shepherd of Hermas is not scripture, but there are plenty of passages in the Bible that speak to the danger of wealth. Luke 1:53, "The rich he has sent away empty." Galatians 2:10, "Remember the poor." Matthew 6:24, "You cannot serve God and money." And there's more. But in all the New Testament, you will not find a longer, deeper, more comprehensive treatment of wealth than the one that we find in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. This is going to be a personal sermon. I hope they're all personal. But I think this is going to be a personal sermon for all of us because we all have money. And what you do with your money says a great deal about your heart, your spiritual state, your relationship with the Lord. My guess is that more than one of you have been burned by a church when it comes to the issue of finances. And that may make it hard for you to give faithfully to a local church like ours. It may even make it hard for you to hear a preacher preach on giving. Nonetheless, from this text, I pray that you will see that gospel Christians are giving Christians. Now, I have 4 points. First, a model of giving, a model of giving. Second, a motive for giving, a motive. Third, a manner of giving, a manner of giving. Fourth, a mandate for giving, a mandate for giving. And yes, there is a greater crown in store for me because of the alliteration. Model, motive, manner, mandate. May God use these words to help our church be a blessing to our neighbors and to the nations. First, a model for giving. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves, first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Now, notice grace in verse 1. Grace, the grace of God. Grace there is being used in a very unusual way. The grace of God there represents the financial gift collected by the churches in Macedonia for the struggling church in Jerusalem, right? So the Christians in the church in Jerusalem are the recipients of this grace of God, this financial gift. Now, we know this based upon other passages in the New Testament, like Acts 24, verse 17, Romans 15, 25 to 28, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 to 3. Right, we know from all of those verses that the Christians in Jerusalem needed help. Macedonian churches, churches like the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, those churches, they rose to the occasion. They wanted to see a thriving gospel witness in Jerusalem, but that meant helping out. And so they graciously gave to the believers there. Now notice in verse 2 how these churches in Macedonia gave. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Well, that's a humbling model, isn't it? A humbling model for giving, right? Beyond their means, of their own accord. In fact, they beg, like, please let us give to the Christians in Jerusalem. Please, we want to be a part of this, right? The best fundraisers are those who, like, when they're done, it's like, please, I want to give more, right? Well, this was not some manipulative tool. No, the Holy Spirit so worked in the hearts of these believers that they longed to be a part of this ministry to the church in Jerusalem. Even though they had very little themselves, they gave very much. Now, what can we take away from the Macedonian example, from this model? Let's start with just one simple point. And the application of this point is not going to be applicable for everybody. I pray it's applicable for nobody. I fear it is applicable for some. But let's start at the very beginning. Generosity is a mark of every Christian. It is not a ministry of the super wealthy or of the wealthy. It is a ministry for all, for every Christian. In Mark 12, we find Jesus observing individuals at the temple giving to the treasury. And he saw the rich writing large checks. And then he saw a poor widow give a couple of copper coins. To the best of my knowledge, that would have been about a day's wages. Today, maybe about $60. And when Jesus saw her, he said this, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now, I'm not saying that you ought to put everything you have in the offering plate. I'm not saying that someone who can't afford to eat or pay the heat should give that money to the church. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we all have something to give, all of us. And so this is a good place to start. Nobody should give nothing. Nobody should give nothing. Follow the poor widow. Follow the Macedonian model. Generosity is the mark of every Christian. All right, that's point number one. Second, a motive for giving. Look at verse 6. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Again, think of financial giving in this case. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Now, Paul goes from describing the generosity of the Macedonians to, in this passage, encouraging generosity from the Corinthians, right, the recipients of this letter. We see in verse 10 that about a year prior, the church in Corinth had begun collecting an offering for the saints in Jerusalem, but Paul and the church, well, they went through a rather rocky season where the church was not too eager to follow Paul's instructions. That season seems to have come to an end. Paul reminds them of their commitment. Paul is not encouraging anyone to go into debt to give. He's very clear. He's not doing that at all. Look at verse 12. For if the readiness is there, the readiness to give, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. You should not go into debt to give. Everyone is to give out of what he already has. But the looming question is what Paul means by fairness in verses 13 and 14. I promise you that Bernie Sanders did not write these verses, right? I bet he used them, I don't know, but he did not write them. Some other translations, your translation may take fairness and it has the word equality. It's fairness or equality. Is Paul saying that everyone should have an equal amount of wealth? Is that fairness? Well, let me not answer the question directly. Just bear with me. Remember that in this passage, Paul is focused on the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul is not addressing the poor in general. He is addressing poor Christians in particular. Christian believers, right, are part of a global family, and we have a special responsibility for one another. Now, also, notice the passage Paul quotes from in verse 15. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Now, this is from Exodus chapter 16. God's people had been saved from Egypt, and they were on their way to the promised land. But they were hungry, right? There was not a lot of available food in the wilderness, in the desert. And so God sent manna, bread from heaven. Right? This is the chapter about the manna, right? They are commanded by God to collect just enough manna to feed them for one day and for one day only. In fact, manna stored overnight would rot. Right? No preservatives. Right? This was divinely established food to last one day. Put it in the freezer, doesn't matter, it's going to rot. Ziploc bag, doesn't matter, it's going to rot. One day only for this manna. Look again at verse 15. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Now, I take this to be true because those who collected too much, perhaps in part knowing it would rot, shared with those who, for whatever reason that day, did not collect enough. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Now, what does this have to do with fairness? Well, perhaps I could answer by way of an illustration. Mount Vernon is situated in North Metro Atlanta. Some of us who rely on Waze might not know that. That's where we are, North Metro Atlanta. I put myself in that category, right? By virtue of where we are, by virtue of our age as a congregation, we are an older, more stable church. And it is therefore easier for us to collect manna. Right, does that make sense? Where we are, in part who we are, it's easier for us to collect manna. Right, there is a congregation on the west side of Atlanta, a Cornerstone Church. By virtue of where they are, simply by virtue of where they are, it is harder, more difficult for them to collect manna. Right? As Christians who care not just about the gospel in North Metro Atlanta, but who care about global Christianity, which includes the gospel in West Atlanta, we share our manna, God's manna, with them. We support this church. It's all manna, right? It's all God's grace, and so it seems right. It seems right. And if I could speak biblically, it seems fair that we share with Cornerstone, at least while they are getting on their feet and struggling to collect enough manna to be a gospel outpost in that part of this city. Now, I could go on with lots of other examples, but I think that's what Paul means by fairness. But why do we share, and why do you give to the church so that we as a church can share? What motivates us? Well, the answer is in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now here, in a nitty-gritty passage on financial giving, we find one of the most beautiful passages, one of the most beautiful verses in the entire Bible. And I guarantee when this verse is being quoted, very rarely are the surrounding verses being quoted as well. And this is a beautiful text. So brothers and sisters, consider Jesus. He is God. Let's think about that for a moment. There is no secret of the universe that confuses Jesus. Calculus does not confuse Jesus. He is not stumped by astrophysics. I don't even know what astrophysics is. Jesus is not stumped by it. Quantum mechanics, master. He does not need a code to solve the Rubik's Cube. There is no processor at Intel that can compute information faster than Jesus. And in fact, Jesus doesn't need to compute because he knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's after the equal sign is before anything is written before the equal sign. He is God. There is no mountain or star older than Jesus. Jesus is God and everything belongs to him. Psalm 50 verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine, says God, says Jesus. So do you see what this means? Right? All the coffee in a land on 1,000 hills belongs to the Lord Jesus. The food in your fridge belongs to Jesus. The gear in your garage belongs to Jesus. The TV in your basement belongs to Jesus. The gold in your safe belongs to Jesus. The stocks in your portfolio belong to Jesus. The dollars in your bank account belong to Jesus. I can keep going. I don't know if anyone has change in his pocket, but if it's there, it belongs to Jesus. It all belongs to him. He is the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created. And yet, Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Or, as Paul put it in our passage, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Christ took on fragile human flesh. He felt the sting of cold weather, the pain of cold shoulders, and the penetration of cold steel into the palms of his hands. Poverty. In that sense, Jesus, who has everything, became poor, and his poverty climaxed when he took our sin upon himself and bore God's wrath in his body. And this is his poverty. And what Paul is saying is that his loss is our gain. 2 Corinthians 8:9. So do you see what Paul is doing there in verse 9? He's saying, if you're a Christian, this verse is about you. For your sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And so the Christian life, if I could distill it into this, the Christian life is about coming to grips with how wealthy you are in Christ. You may not have Trump Towers or a second home. You may not even have a first home. But if you are a Christian, you are wealthier than you could ever possibly imagine. You are rich with God's kindness and forbearance and patience. Romans 2:4. You are rich with God's grace. Ephesians 1:7. You are rich with God's mercy. Ephesians 2:4. You are rich with the assurance of your salvation. Colossians 2:4. You are rich with the word of Christ, the Bible. Colossians 3:16. You are rich with good works. 1 Timothy 6:17. You are rich with faith. James 2:5. You are rich with the Holy Spirit and all the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. Titus 3:5 and 6. Galatians 5. And you are rich with the glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:9. So my flesh, Aaron's flesh, my flesh tells me I need more stuff. And my spirit tells me I am independently wealthy because the gospel has filled me to overflowing with the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3:8. So, if you are rich in Christ, you give, not because you have to, but because you get to. Your motivation for giving is not the fear of hell. It's not the fear that somehow, some way, accidentally, a pastor in the church might find out that actually you're miserly. No, it's the love of Christ and his body, the church, that motivates you to give. And this explains verse 8. I say this not as a command. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. I don't even need to command you to give. And if you love Jesus, I know you're going to give. It's just the way it works, Paul says. If God's lifted the veil of your eyes and you're beholding the glory of Christ and you're being transformed into the likeness of Christ from one degree of glory to another, then inevitably you're going to give to the work of God's people. So I have one question for you about giving, and it gets to your heart. What does your giving say about your love for Christ? What does your giving say, communicate about your love for Christ? All right, a model of giving, a motivation for giving. Third, a manner of giving, a manner of giving. Look at verse 16. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us. Remember, act of grace is in this chapter financial giving. For the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now, in this paragraph, Paul explains how the support for the churches in Jerusalem is going to be, how is it going to be raised? How is it going to be administered? What is the manner in which it's going to be collected, right? So if there's any process engineers here, right, these verses are for you. Paul is sending three respected men to oversee their efforts. And the first is Titus, right? He's mentioned in verses 16, 17, and 23. Titus is close to Paul, but that's not the most important thing about Titus. No, the Corinthians love him, and we saw that especially last week. Now, with Titus is a brother, verse 18, famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel, right? This was the Billy Graham of the first century. Now, I thought that was Paul, all right? Apparently not. You know, there is another brother. I don't know why Paul doesn't give us the name. I don't know. But the dude is famous, right? He was known as a man who preached the gospel faithfully. And the important point is that the churches in Macedonia thought so highly of him that they appointed this man to collect and oversee the offerings with Titus, of course. And then there's a third brother, verse 22, who's been tested. He's been tested. He's been found earnest in many matters. And these are the three men charged to make sure the money is collected and distributed in a godly, above board manner. Okay? Now, Paul is drawing our attention to the process by which funds are collected and administered. Paul knew that there would be some in Corinth who questioned his integrity. And again, if you've been with us in 2 Corinthians, you understand that. So Paul goes above and beyond to make sure that those who give can trust that their money will go to its intended purpose. Does Paul have to do this? No, but look at verse 20. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. He wants the manner of giving to be above reproach. Right, and here's why. Here's why. Generosity dies when there's a lack of trust. Generosity dies when there's a lack of trust, and that's just common sense. A number of years ago, I was in another city, and I was asked for some money for food. And lo and behold, I'm right next to a market. Sure, I could happily get you some food. So I go in, and I spend some money, and I bring out. I remember I had a little brown paper sack, which I haven't seen for years, but you used to get brown paper sacks at stores. And I brought in some apples, I think I got some bagels, and just some good stuff. And I came back, and I gave it to the gentleman, and he looked through it, started complaining, tossed it in the garbage, and said, "I don't want any health food." He broke my trust, my desire to be generous, not to all who would ask, but for this particular individual, my desire to be generous with him was gone. Now, this may explain why so many are hesitant today to give generously, lavishly, to the cause of Christ through the local church. They don't trust it. For giving to thrive at Mount Vernon, until the Lord returns, for giving to thrive here, for 100% of our members. So if you're not a member of Mount Vernon, I'm asking you to join a church where you trust that congregation, you would faithfully give, right? But I'm not asking you to give to Mount Vernon. But for those who are members of Mount Vernon, for 100% of you to give faithfully, there has to be trust. And I would say there needs to be trust in four areas. I'm going to go through them rather quickly, but four areas. I think there's got to be trust. First, you have to trust the mission. You have to trust the mission. At Mount Vernon, we often say we exist for the worship and glory of God by knowing, equipping, and sending one another. That's our heartbeat. It's what we care about because it's what we understand the Bible to teach us God cares about. And so we spend our time and we spend our money knowing and equipping each other. And so we pay and we equip staff. We free them up to serve, many of them full-time. We fund this facility as a place to congregate regularly so that we can be in one another's lives, so that we can teach one another the Word of God, right? But the sending piece, the missions piece, is one we've grown this past 6 years, sometimes with great difficulty. And our aim is for the percentage of our budget that is devoted to local and international missions, for the percentage of our budget devoted to local and international missions, our goal is for that percentage to be an ever-increasing percentage, right? So that the more the congregation gives, the greater percentage of our giving goes away from us. Now, if this is a mission that you can get behind, if it's a mission you can trust, then it's a mission you ought to support financially. And more to the point, if you don't trust it, I think you're not going to support it. Right, second, you have to trust the people. I think it's not enough to trust the mission. You actually have to trust the people. Budgets are not created by computers. They're created by people, real people, thinking how best to care for staff, how best to steward a building, how best to shepherd a flock, how best to love our neighbors, how best to reach the nations. Now, a lot of that work doesn't require money, but a lot of it does. And so we're thankful to be gifted with men and women who are part of this process. But the budget's last stop on the way to the congregation, on the way to your desk, is an elder body that I guarantee is asking hard questions about this budget before it ever comes to you. So it would be hard to support the budget of a church. And by support, I mean faithfully, lavishly give toward the meeting of that budget if you didn't trust the elders. You've got to trust the mission. You've got to trust the elder. I'm not saying just do what the elders do. I'm talking about a deeper kind of trust, the trust that these men care about the gospel. They care about good stewardship. You're going to ask questions. You're going to probe. But if at the end of the day you don't trust the elders, I doubt you're going to give financially in any significant way. Third, you have to trust the process. You have to trust the process. Around this time last year, I think, we discovered a longtime financial assistant of Mount Vernon had been taking money from the church. She was good at it. She had been doing it for well over a decade. And when we discovered this to be the case, we realized that our process was clearly broken. We trusted her, and that gave her the room that she needed to steal. Well, we learned the hard way that our process allowed for too much trust of people. Right? We needed to take verse 21 to heart. We aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Our process was not honorable in the sight of man. I'm not saying there's any perfect system, but we had plenty of room to grow. Now, as you can imagine, we have spent a lot of time improving our processes. In fact, we're close to being experts at this point in the game. We have added all sorts of checks on spending to remove the opportunity for sin to gain the upper hand in any one individual spender. The more you trust the process, I think the more generous you will be. It's taken right out of this passage. Number four, you have to trust the Lord. I want to be really clear here. I'm not fundamentally saying that you should give because of our nifty mission statement, right? Because of the quality of our elders, because of the security of our process. I think all that's important. But the fundamental reason you give is because you trust the Lord. As I said a moment ago, because you love Him. So I want you to trust that the Lord calls all of us to use our money to sow bountifully in gospel ministry. I'm going to cheat a little bit and steal from chapter 9. okay? Look at verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And look at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, that's the Lord, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Paul calls us to trust the Lord with our giving, not finally the church, but to trust the Lord. So I can't promise you that your generosity is going to lead to a personal financial windfall, but I am absolutely convinced it will lead in your life to a harvest of righteousness. Give because you trust the Lord will do this. But I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. So far, we've looked at the model of giving, the motive for giving, and the manner of giving. And I want to end with one more point. Fourth, the mandate for giving, the mandate. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia, that's where Corinth was, has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain or empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul sends the brothers to Corinth, and he's eager for the members of the church to be ready with the gift. He doesn't want them to be caught surprised by the arrival of these three men. He doesn't want them to be caught surprised by his own arrival. And so look again at verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, again, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Now, an exaction is money you have a right to demand. It's money you have a right to demand. A parking garage can exact a price for use of a space. But Paul doesn't want to exact a price. The mandate for giving is not a mandate simply to give, but as counterintuitive as it might sound, it's a mandate to give willingly. Paul is going after the heart. Now, what does this look like? And before I answer that question, what kind of giver are you? Maybe you give faithfully, even when it hurts. And I know that there are quite a few in this congregation. I don't know who gives what, but I know enough to know that quite a few of you give faithfully, even when it hurts. Maybe you stopped giving out of what seemed to be financial necessity. Maybe you cut back your giving years ago, and then expenses just got so high, you were never really able to start giving again in any significant way. Maybe you look at our building. It's a beautiful building, isn't it? Check out the chandeliers. There's like 10 of them. 8. Carpet's nice. I mean, literally, in my 10 years here, I have seen people enter the building and leave the building before the service started because they just saw the splendor of it all. Maybe you look at our bulletin. I mean, I know you look at that money part in the bulletin, you know. I know it's there, and you think, man, they don't really need my money, so I'm going to keep it or give it to someone who does need it. Maybe you've been given faithfully for years and years, and you just never thought about ever giving more. Well, did I leave anybody out? I don't know if I did. What does Paul say to all of us here now? He tells us to give willingly. But again, what does it look like? So I want to end this morning with four answers from our text to that question. Four answers. First, give thoughtfully. Give thoughtfully. Look again at verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. So I take this to mean that every Christian has to wrestle with the question of how much to give to the local church. Right? Paul's not talking about parachurch ministry. He's writing to the church in Corinth. That's another conversation. I'm saying Paul is saying that every Christian has to wrestle with how much to give to the local church. And my fear is that many of us don't give very much attention to that question at all. We give lots of attention to the size of our mortgage, if we have one. We give lots of attention to our car payment. But we don't give the same attention, we don't give similar attention to the size of our gift to God's people. We treat giving as an afterthought. And Paul urges us to give as we've decided in our heart. And this can be hard. When Dean and I got married, I've told you this before, we had a conversation about giving. You know, we didn't have a ton. We had a tiny little pine desk that I stained. I can't believe I did it, but I stained this little pine desk, and that's where business was conducted in the Menikoff home, right at the pine desk. And the topic was GrocerNet. I'm not talking about like a cable TV food channel show. GrocerNet. For Dina, this was a no-brainer. We give God our first fruits. First fruits is in the Bible, but I wasn't 100% convinced. Sadly, she had to convince me because I wanted to hang on to what I thought was my money. The point isn't for you to reach the same conclusion that the Menikoffs reached. My point is that you've got to decide. If you're not sitting over your pine desk figuring this out, you're not being faithful to the Bible. You got to decide in your own heart what to do with what God has loaned you. It's not yours. Might last more than a day, not going to last more than a lifetime. It's going to rot when you die. What are you going to do with what God has loaned you? Are you thoughtful about your giving? Are you spending time wrestling, not merely with the question, how little can I give and still be faithful? Right, that was my question 22 years ago. How little can I give and still be faithful? But instead, wrestling with the question, how much can I give and still be responsible? How much can I give and still be responsible to provide the home my family needs, the leisure my family needs? How much can I give and still be responsible to provide for my family the way that I ought to? Second, give freely. Give freely. Look again at verse 7, not reluctantly or under compulsion. I know that some of you feel like, well, that's exactly what's going on. You know, I'm being compulsed, you know, to give. That's not my goal, right? Not as a command, right? We're not to give reluctantly or under compulsion. I take this to mean that our giving is to come from a genuine, gospel-motivated, love-saturated desire to give. Now, there are, of course, commands in Scripture to provide for the support of the ministry. I'm thinking of 1 Timothy 5:18, the laborer deserves his wages. Or 1 Corinthians 9:7, Paul is describing pastoral ministry when he asks, who tends to a flock without getting some of the milk? And I haven't even touched upon, and I'm not going to touch upon, the ancient pattern in the Old Testament where God's people supported the ministry. Right? I don't want to take away from these imperatives to give. I don't want to do that. I simply want you to see that the gospel is supposed to give you a desire to give. And if you don't have that desire, the fundamental problem is not that Mount Vernon has to do with a little bit less, but you've got to wonder, what's Jesus doing in your heart? Or is he there at all? Do you see the difference? I'm not here because we need more. We can use more and use it well. I'm here because if Jesus has really taken up residence in your heart, then it has an effect. And this is not like abstract theology. Gospel Christians are giving Christians. They give freely. That's evidence of the Spirit's work in your life. So pray. Pray that you would have a desire to give. Third, give cheerfully. Again, verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. Right, a couple days ago, Paul Ryan, as some of you know, was at Home Depot. He mentioned that Arthur Blank, Paul Ryan, by the way, is the Speaker of the House in D.C., he mentioned that he and Arthur Blank have something in common. They both own an NFL team. Right? Arthur Blank, is that right? Arthur Blank is the owner of the Falcons? Okay. Ryan is about one of 350,000 owners of the Green Bay Packers. You could see the joy in Ryan's eyes. For $400, he owns the Packers. He's part of something big. I want you to feel that way about giving to this local church. You're giving to something great, something important. You're part of a valuable endeavor, right? A strategic venture, a glorious mission, right? When you give, you are partnering with believers in Ras Al Khaimah who can't afford to build a church building, the only evangelical building in that state, in that country. They can't afford to build a building. We can. We partner with them in that tremendous ministry. By the way, our Christians in Ras Al Khaimah are looking for medical professionals. So if you'd like to move, to be on the cutting edge of ministry to Muslims, see me after the service if you're a medical professional. When you give, you are partnering with a pastor in Algeria who can barely afford to devote his whole life to pastoral ministry in the rocky Muslim soil of a closed country. When you give, you're helping to raise up pastors in the Middle East. And not American pastors in the Middle East, as great as they are, but Middle Eastern Arab pastors in the Middle East. When you give, you are helping raise them up. And in Germany, you're helping to raise up pastors in secular Germany, and evangelists in China, and evangelists in San Juan de la Maguana. When you give, you are supporting Mercy Ministry with an evangelistic heartbeat right here in Atlanta. And yes, when you give, you are putting food on my table and the table of other pastors and staff devoting their lives to the welfare of this particular local church. I was praying in my office, as we always do before the service, and I was praying for freedom in preaching this because I would so much love to pray. I don't love to preach. I don't take a dime from you like Paul. Like, how great would that be? I don't take a dime from you. Give! I can't say that. You put food on my table. But God has called me to preach the word, and I still have to say give. I want you to hear about this work. I want you to be excited about this work and to give cheerfully. And if you aren't giving faithfully, I don't just want you to start giving more. I want you to give it cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. And fourth and finally, give expectantly. Look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God by their approval of this service. They will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. I take that to mean God is not blind to our giving, right? He's not indifferent. God cares about your giving. We see in this passage God's loving hand is on those who give. He fills them with grace. It's not the grace that saves. No, we are saved not by our gifts, but by the gift of Christ. But the grace here that God gives gospel Christians is a grace that helps us to live the Christian life with confidence and with zeal and joy. Those who have all sufficiency in all things, right, who are truly content, who know all they need is Christ, right, they are able to go without. Those who have all sufficiency in all things are able to go without certain luxuries so that they can give generously to the church. I don't know what your life is like. I don't know what your budget is like. But if you are not a faithful giver, I trust there are things you can give up to help you give faithfully. And my goal is not to make you do this, but to help you understand what you can expect if you choose to give faithfully. And that's what verse 8 is all about. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. There are preachers in Atlanta, and they are a dime a dozen, who will tell you, if you give to the church, God will bless you financially. And if you're here at Mount Vernon today, you probably don't believe that, and you shouldn't believe that. But you should believe that God blesses the generous. Gospel Christians who are giving Christians can expect to be blessed by the Lord. Just look at what you can expect. All grace abounding in you, verse 8. The strength to do every good work, verse 8. A harvest of righteousness, verse 9. The grace to be even more generous. That's the closest thing I find in this passage to maybe an inkling, you know, of material benefits to those who give generously, but I think it's overwhelmed by the language that refers to a harvest of righteousness, not a harvest of wealth. But if you're giving generously, even if God doesn't grow you financially, I trust this means you're going to have a generous heart. You know, your disposition is going to be one of unbridled generosity. Generosity of encouragement, generosity of joy. You see, I'm not saying it means money, but the grace to be even more generous. Verse 11, people thanking the Lord. There are people in other countries thanking the Lord for the gifts from Mount Vernon, right? People glorifying the Lord. Verse 13, people praying for you. There are people praying for us because we share the manna that God's given us. Confidence. God's grace is with you. Verse 14. Years ago, one of my daughters learned that some kids with cancer needed wigs made out of hair. And on her own accord, for the next few months, she grew her hair out. And when it was long enough, she had it chopped off and sent it to some ministry that makes wigs. Well, I was proud of her, right? And I was hopeful. I'm still hopeful that this was the gospel at work in someone's heart. And that's my prayer for all my kids. If you're a mom, if you're a dad, isn't that your prayer? That the gospel is at work in the heart of your kids, that they might, not out of compulsion and not reluctantly, but willingly give what God has given them, whether it's hair or time or money. Few things are more satisfying than seeing your kids give of themselves for others. And if I can expect God's attitude toward my giving to be anything like my attitude toward my children's giving, then I know giving is worth it. I know I've been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but I also know that I want to please the Lord with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength. And when I give faithfully, I know that I can expect my Father's pleasure. And that's what seems to be going on at the end of chapter 9. So I said this would be a very personal sermon. We all have money. My goal is not to make you feel bad for giving little or to guilt you into giving more. I don't know all your stories. I don't. The shepherd of Hermas said the wealthy had to lose their wealth to get into heaven. I don't think that's true at all. But I trust Jesus, who saw the rich young ruler walk away sad. And Jesus said in Mark 10:23, how difficult it will be for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. Wealth has a way of blinding us. It has a way of grabbing a hold of our hearts, of becoming a soul-destroying idol in our lives. Wealth has a way of making those of us who have it feel much pride, as if we are the source of our wealth. And those of us who have very little of it kind of feel like we're nothing. Well, I must not amount to very much because I can't give very much. Maybe I'm a failure because I live paycheck to paycheck. So it's good today that we end with the song, my worth is not in what I own. It's a good meditation on 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful that Jesus Christ, who knows everything, who has everything, took upon himself frail humanity to purchase our salvation and to make every Christian in this room independently wealthy. We pray that you would free us from the soul-destroying temptation to think that our worth is found in the car we drive, or the home we live in, or the clothes we wear, or the size of the check we're able to give to the church. Our worth is in Christ. Help us to believe that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.